verses 1 through 9. Welcome to everybody, to Christian Believers of Donelson, those of you that are here with us in person and those that are here with us virtually as well this morning, we welcome you. We're continuing our study in the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and we will be reading that here in just a moment. I'd like to give a little illustration of an account that I experienced several years ago. We had the privilege of going to Lake James camping as a family, probably near on 10 years ago now, and meeting up with some of our relatives to do some hiking in the Smoky Mountains, beautiful setting. And there, while we were there, in one of the large camping areas, there was a group of people there, and they were commemorating the feasts of Israel. And I stood and listened to them for a while, the gentleman that was articulating and covering the significance of the feasts of Israel, and he was very knowledgeable about the feasts, and which was fascinating, because I like to lay it up against Scripture and what does Scripture tell us about the feasts. And the question that came to mind is, should Christians celebrate the feasts of Israel? And I will come out and I will say, it's okay for you to do that. There's spiritual application there, but I don't believe it's necessary for Christians to celebrate the feasts of Israel. It tries to bring in law into what the Lord Jesus Christ did away with in establishing the covenant of grace, which is what Paul is covering in the book of Galatians. And as we open up the book of Galatians, I'll give you just a little bit of a recap. I'm not going to rehash all the messages that have come before chapter 3, but just an outline of Galatians. First, we have the defense of the gospel. Paul comes out to the churches that are in Galatia. There's a number of them. And he says, look, here is my credential. This is my authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the power that the Lord has bestowed upon me to communicate the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we've covered that in great detail. A person's identity is in Christ if you're one of His. If you're not Christ's, then your identity is not in Christ. The believer goes on, or Paul goes on and says that the believer has been crucified with Christ. It's as if we have died with Him spiritually and then raised with Him as well. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we covered that last week. Again, very clear message of the authenticity and the purpose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first phase. Then we get into the second phase, and it's the gospel of grace explained. And we'll cover the beginning of that today. We'll get into some of the detail of the gospel of grace. We'll look at the bondage of law is what we'll touch on today, and then we'll start to look into the freedom of grace. The freedom that we have in the gospel of grace. And really the third component, and this is an outline that I put together, so it's not necessarily scriptural, but it's a good way to look at it and understand it. The third element is the gospel of grace applied, and we get there in chapters 5 and 6. So something to keep in mind as we go through this, a way to frame it in certain respects. As we get into the book of Galatians, this is one of the earlier books or the earlier letters that Paul had written. As we move through the various different letters from Paul and some of the other apostles, there are two primary threats to the church that come to light. And the first one of those is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a big word that kind of as a tongue twister, but it's really the focus on knowledge. And Gnosticism permeated the early church, not as early as what we're going to tackle today, probably around the same time, but it became prevalent and a great threat to the early church, And really what it focuses in on is the attainment of a higher personal spiritual knowledge. One that is obtained of salvation can go to a higher plane of understanding and intellectualism. And it's you can realize the divine in a greater measure by a personally exclusive knowledge. Now that's a mouthful. The root of it is that humanity's problem is not sin and the flesh, but it's ignorance. The battle is not against flesh and sin. The battle is against ignorance and self-awareness. Now, does that sound like anything that goes on today? Well, I would venture to say that Gnosticism is alive and well in the culture in which we live and in the world in which we live today as well. It is manifest today in the many aspects of self-awareness. It is manifest today in the philosophies of today, where we seek out your own truth. You know, you need to voice your truth. You need to discover your own hidden potential. You have to understand that man or woman or X is the measure of all things. The divine spark is within each one of you, and you have to find it out and discover it yourself. It is prevalent in the world in which we live, and it is a threat to the Christian church of today as well. A special, exclusive knowledge that only you might have. God spoke to me in a dream, and he gave me a special revelation and a special understanding, regardless of what Scripture says. Paul speaks against this in Colossians, and some of the other epistles address it as well. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For what I want you to know, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as you have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Any teaching, any philosophy that diminishes or negates the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ is in error. That's the essence of Gnosticism, and we're not going to dive into that too deep today. Maybe at some later date we'll get into it a little bit more. What's confronting the Galatians is the other primary threat, and that is the threat of Judaism and Judaizers coming in and telling the Christians, in essence, Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus Christ and keeping the law are part of salvation and part of your spiritual walk. These opponents taught that the believer must also follow the laws of the Jews. This is what we are confronted with here, and we are going to dig into it a little bit, but not exhaustively, but a lot of it centered around not the moral aspect of the law, but the ritual aspect of the law. In other words, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to keep the feasts. Bringing in the ritual aspect of the law. Now, we have to qualify this because there is the moral aspect of the law that still holds true throughout eternity. When God communicated the Ten Commandments, those transcend time, all but one of them. All nine of the others were reiterated either by the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles in the New Testament. There's only one that the Lord Jesus Christ said he is Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, that particular ritual or commandment was done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we move on into this passage here, and let's read it, because we only have 9 verses we're going to cover today. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, therefore now know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. I'm going to paraphrase for you. And keep in mind, this is a paraphrase, but hopefully it'll maybe make it a little more clear, a little easier to understand. You stupid Galatians. The means of salvation through the crucified Jesus Christ has been clearly presented to you. I only have one question for you. Did you receive the Spirit of salvation by works, or were you saved by believing, having faith in the message? Are you so stupid that you're trying to finish by works what was started by supernatural means? Have you been through so much and all for nothing? That is, if it really was, should turn out to be nothing. God is continually giving you His Spirit as a free gift and working the miraculous among you. Does He do so because you are doing the works of the law, or because your belief of the message that you heard? That's just what Abraham did. He believed the message of God, and God counted him righteous. Now, that's my paraphrase. Now, let me qualify that. We prescribe to and believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. So when we open up God's Word, we don't look for a paraphrase. We go by the actual written Word of God, and we believe in the inerrant Word of God, that He inspired it, it's God-breathed, in its original text and in its original form. Original text and form is kind of hard for us to understand in English because it was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek predominantly. And so we actually have a translation, and you have a translation that hopefully you have open in front of you. And I have one that I use here today. And it's good to use multiple translations. But we would prescribe to a literal interpretation of Scripture. When God said that when He said that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, we believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. It's not an illustration. Now, He does use various different types of language. The Lord Jesus Christ talked in word pictures, which were called parables, where He illustrated stories. And there is analogy and allegory, similes, various different types of language used in Scripture, but when we use it as a backdrop to literal interpretation. So when I open up the Scripture here, I just paraphrased for you everything that I just read, and just to give a summary and hopefully make it a little easier to understand before we open it up and we start to look at it in a little closer purview. So I would say that Paul is a great litigator. He's got a great legal mind, and he puts things in a concise argument in relation to the things of God and the gospel. If you want probably the best legal argument that I think has ever been written and communicated, you study the book of Romans. It is the greatest articulation of the significance and the completeness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Galatians is one of the early books as well. The Lord inspired Paul to communicate with five questions here that I think are piercing questions, and they must have been piercing questions to those that were in Galatia. Now, we covered a little bit who the Galatians were, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail because I think it kind of comes into the story here as well. So it's churches that are in Galatia, and a good portion of them were probably Gauls, Celtic people that came down, migrated down from, probably even Ireland, potentially. So Germany, a lot of the populace there was, when they confronted Rome prior to the Christ coming onto the scene and settled in this area that we call Galatia in Asia Minor. But that's kind of important when we look at this, because this is not predominantly a Jewish audience that Paul is speaking to here. This is predominantly, I would say, a Gentile audience that Paul is speaking to. And he comes out and he poses five questions here. And he starts it out by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians," of which, of course, I paraphrase and said, "You stupid Galatians." It is Paul, when we look at this, he has already articulated the essence of the gospel. He gave his credential and he communicated, here is what the gospel is. We could, in essence, or Paul could have, in essence, stopped at the end of chapter 2. He had already addressed the issue, and he had clearly articulated, here is the gospel. Here is the essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, and this is just me, I believe he kind of stepped back and thought about it again, and then he just comes at him with both guns a-blazing after that. Said, "I'm going to reiterate it." And I think he was spurred on because he was perturbed. How quickly these churches had been deceived. And he launches into a very pointed reprimand to them. "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, he's not referring to their intellect. He's not necessarily calling them stupid. He's getting after them for not obeying what they were taught in the first place. That the gospel of grace is through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. And I think he's voicing his shock and his anger as he goes on through this particular passage. It's interesting here, I think, that Paul calls out the Galatians and does not go after the false teachers. He comes right to the people in the audience, and in essence, those false teachers are going to get their due. "I'm coming right to you, and I'm challenging you on what you've heard and what you believe. Who has bewitched you?" This is the only time we find this in Scripture, this particular word that's in the Greek. And it really comes back, and I think bewitched is a good illustration of the word. It's who has fascinated you or dazzled you or charmed you with this errant teaching? Who has captivated your attention with this Judaizer philosophy? He has clearly defined ahead of time the essence of salvation. Jesus Christ crucified has been clearly presented to them, and he even states that in verse 1. Jesus Christ was put in front of you as if it was up on the big screen. Him crucified is the only path to salvation. There are many paths to heaven, you may have heard. Well, that's your religion, right? That's what you believe. You're very narrow in your focus as a Christian. Well, I am very narrow because truth is very narrow. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's not multiple truths. Truths is the facts as it pertains to the object. So truth is not subjective. Truth is very narrow and defined. And when Jesus Christ comes out and he says, I am the truth, you either accept it or you reject it. There's not another truth. He is the only way to heaven, to salvation, to eternal life. Galatians 2:16, we covered this already. Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sends a message to the Corinthian church, kind of a wayward church, a new church, but a wayward church. And he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached, which also you received and which you and in which you stand, by which also you were saved. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you want the most clear, in my opinion, the most clear covering of salvation, that's it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Therefore, that's what this book tells us about. It all points to him and his saving work at Calvary. So what do I need to do to be saved? The apostles were asked that by the jailer. What must I do to be saved? Well, let me get out my Bible, and I'm going to go to 150 different verses for you and give you the salvation equation. Well, and that's what the apostle did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's it. That is the salvation equation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a man, woman, or an ex. So, Paul had already, and the other apostles and preachers had laid out the path of salvation for them through Christ crucified. So there was no question in his mind that they had not been presented with the truth. So Paul is communicating to those who had been presented with the truth already. And he goes on and he says, I only want to ask you one question. So here's the essence of the whole passage today. One question. Were you saved through works of the law, or were you saved through the hearing of faith? Verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit, which is inherent in salvation, Romans 8, verse 9, 1 John 3:24. Everyone who is saved receives the Spirit of God immediately. So you don't have to wait around for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Immediately at the point of salvation, you are transformed and become a new person, and you have the Spirit of God come in and take up residence within you. It's hard to understand and hard to explain, but that's the joy of the believer, or one of the joys of the believer. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So, did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Paul appeals to their conversion, and he brings them back to ground zero. They were not saved by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so then faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's I don't believe everything that I hear. If you do, you're going to be a very confused individual. But can I rely on the word of God, which is captured in the Scriptures, in the Bible? All Scripture is inspired, is God-breathed, and is profitable for us. So, it's hearing the Word of God, hearing the truth, and believing in faith in what I've heard. And this is for the Galatians, and it should have hit him right between the eyes. You know, what was the message that that you originally received? Why would you deviate from that message? It's written. And it's written not only for the Galatians, but it's written for us as well. Inspired word of God, profitable for everyone. Now, there are certain things that pertain to certain groups of people only. This, Paul wrote to the Galatians, but it's applicable to all of us. Do I intentionally or unintentionally add works to salvation? If you are a Christ follower, if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and now your pursuit is to become more Christ-like, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Your pursuit is to become more Christ-like. Do you add works to the salvation equation? Do I go back to the law and try and follow the law? Do I go back to the feasts and try and honor the feasts of Israel? Do I go back to the Passover and celebrate the Passover? Wait a minute, Christ who is our Passover. He has done away with the need for the Passover remembrance, and the believer does not get caught up in Jewish ritual or in the law, in legalism. Now, how do I apply that to myself today? Because I really don't have any connection with the Jewish people. I don't know that there's any here that have a thread of Jewish blood in them. Maybe some do, and that draw. But I would say today that God has called out those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It came to the Jews. The Jews refused Jesus, and it went out to all humanity, all the Gentiles, so everybody that's not a Jew. But it doesn't mean that the Jew can't be saved. The Jew can be saved out of Judaism. The Gentile can be saved out of the world in which he lives. And he has created a church. And the church are called out ones. And so we don't identify as messianic Christians or anything of that sort. We are Christians. If you're a Christ follower, that's it. I identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. So, you came here this morning. Did you come out of duty? Do you come on a Sunday morning because it's the right thing to do? Because it's going to make you more spiritual? It's going to make you more closer with the God whom you serve? Is it here? Are you here because it's going to put you in a better standing with God? If we all got what we deserved, it would be eternal punishment. Those who are Christ followers should come and fellowship because the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures in Hebrews said, don't neglect the fellowshipping together one with another. He's asked us to do so, and we do it out of love for the Savior. We don't do it because we are commanded to do it. You can do it out of duty. It's just you won't recognize the full enjoyment of doing it out of love for the Savior. So it's a danger to everybody, this thread of legalism. Now, there are some that take it and swing that way too far the other way. It's like, I don't have to adhere to anything anymore. I'm saved. I'm saved, therefore I can go and I can do whatever I want. Well, if you break the Ten Commandments, you're going to pay the penalty on a lot of those commandments. You go and steal from someone, you're probably going to get prosecuted if you get caught. If you go and you murder someone, you're probably going to have some jail time, and in certain states, maybe even the death penalty. Right? There's consequence for sin. There's a consequence for actions. However, we don't live in accordance with the ritualistic laws that governed the Jewish people. So you want to be circumcised? That's perfectly fine with me. Be circumcised, but it's not going to make you any more spiritual. Christ alone, in him alone, is salvation. Like Dave put up on the big screen, what can I do to be saved? And does anybody remember what he put up on the screen last week? I'll have to remind him, Dave. What did you put up? Yeah. Nothing. You can do nothing for your own salvation. Jesus Christ did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? So that's question number 3. That which started out as spiritual, do you think you can perfect it in your own flesh? And we have that term that comes up again here. You stupid Galatians. Oh, you are so foolish, is the way it's translated in my New King James, and it might be different in yours, but in essence, in our current culture's language, it's like, you're stupid because you're kind of returning back or going back to something that's of no consequence to your salvation. Are you trying to work out your salvation in the flesh? So let me be clear, because there is a place for works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The in Christ Jesus comes first, and then we do good works because we love the Savior. We don't do good works to add to our salvation. Right? It's the outcropping of love for the Savior. Are you being made perfect by the flesh? And these are rhetorical questions that Paul's throwing at them. And again, there's 5 of them here. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? I think what he's trying to say here is it's really kind of a highlight that the life of the believer is suffering. There is suffering if you are going to be a Christ follower. If indeed it was in vain. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you're going to experience trials and tribulations. He promised that. Anyone, and I think we just covered this in Timothy as well, anyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Have you suffered in vain? Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, is what Jesus Christ says. We have a joy, we have an anchor that's with us in the midst of suffering, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, when he was walking on the water, and the storm was raging, and the disciples were in the midst of the boat, and this is in Mark. You can find, I think it's Mark chapter 9. And they're freaking out. They think they're going down, and all of a sudden, here comes somebody walking on the water, and they kind of freak out because they think they're going to die. And it says that he would have passed them by. Yet he came over and he calmed the sea, and then they were on dry ground. Amazing, when you think about it. Here's one who controls not only individuals, but the elements as well. But it doesn't promise us that he's going to calm the troubled sea in our lives. What he does promise is that he will be with us through the storm. And you may be experiencing a storm in your life right now. If you're the Lord Jesus Christ's, he is there with you. You want peace in the midst of the storm of life? Turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is during the establishment of the church, and there was, I believe, a lot of miracles going on, and the miracle of a saved soul, right? A transformed individual. All these miracles that are going on, do you think that he who initiated it, whether it was through me as an apostle or some of the other apostles who were his agent, do you think that all those miracles took place because we keep the law? Because you keep the law? Or do you think it happened by the hearing of faith? Rhetorical questions, and he's coming right at them with these things. God's miraculous work of salvation among them was not done because of their keeping the law. It was done by their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then reverts to the scriptures. You know, this, as I was looking into this, and I've read through this, you know, many times, but it never really struck me until I studied this out. And this is where it comes into play that, hey, you know what? There's probably just a bunch of Gentiles in this church with a few Jews probably scattered in amongst them. And these folks probably came from Jerusalem, and they start hammering in on them on the law of Moses. Yep, salvation through Jesus Christ, but you have to keep the Mosaic law. And here's what you have to do. You have to get circumcised. You got to start honoring the Sabbath. You got to do, you know, whatever of the 613 laws and rituals that they had. And so Paul's playing a little catch-up here. This is already permeated, right? If, I would think that, you know, these guys, who cares about the law of Moses, man? Who cares about the Jewish history? All I care about is the Savior who came from the Jewish people for these Gentiles. But these teachers must have infiltrated already. So Paul, what he does here is he turns to the scriptures to prove his point, to those same scriptures that these Judaizers were probably presenting from the Old Testament to this church, these churches in Galatia. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, it says in verse 6, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham, believing God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The evidence comes from scriptures. Paul, with his legal mind, says, okay, you guys are going to argue Mosaic law? Bring it on. Right? Okay, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take you on a little journey, and I'm going to take you into the scriptures. You know, these were Gauls, right? And a lot of it were probably of Celtic descent, or a portion of them were of Celtic descent. They could really kind of care less about Jewish law, easy for me to say, and yet it's starting to permeate these churches. Okay. Paul goes right to the root of it, and he recognizes this, and he brings the discussion to a higher, more prominent historical figure. Now, the Jews went back to Moses. Paul goes back to Abraham. Who was Abraham? And we go back to Genesis chapter 15 is where this is taken from. So this is really way back there. And Abraham, he started out as a Gentile. There were no Jews at the time of Abram was his name, before his name was changed. And he is a nomad, a wanderer. And really, there's a lot of people in that region, that part of the world, that trace their roots back to Abraham. Not just the Jewish people. A lot of the nomadic cultures there will trace themselves back to Abram. And so Abram, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, God calls him out and makes a covenant with him. The God of the universe. Before that, he had met with a guy called the King of Salem. And the King of Salem, Melchizedek, said to him, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High." So Melchizedek saw that God had blessed and was going to bless Abraham. And later on, God meets with Abraham. And he makes a covenant with him. And he says, out of you, I am going to bless all the nations. Not just your nation, the Jewish nation. Now, I'm going to make of you a nation that is like the stars of the heaven. Anybody counted how many Jews there are today? Or throughout history, like the stars of heaven. They don't go away. And they won't go away. And that was the Abrahamic covenant, if I put that right. Somebody can correct me, I'm sure. It's not the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. and it precedes the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant. So Paul says, all right, guys, you know, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm going to take you to task here. I'm going back even further, and we're going to look at this guy named Abram, who is the father of many nations, not just Jewish nations. Jewish nation. So what did Abraham do when God met him? Well, he went through a number of rituals. He made penance for his sins. He stopped eating pork. He washed appropriately, and he sacrificed 100 oxen and donated 10% of his riches. Is that in your Bible? It's not in my Bible. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham did nothing but believe, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You want to talk law? I'll talk law with you. Abraham's faith, his belief, was accounted to him as righteousness. Isn't it amazing how the scriptures synchronize over thousands of years? All pointing to the simple act of faith and belief. You know, we were separated from God because of sin. The fall of Adam, right at the beginning, humanity separated themselves from God, and there was no way that man could ever come back to God. God even sent laws to show man that there was no way he could ever attain favor with a holy God. That's what the law of Moses did. Whether it's 10 or 613 laws, nobody can keep them. Not even the two that the Lord Jesus Christ articulated. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. How many of you have done that 100% of the time? The law is not going to do it for you. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That's a pretty profound statement that Paul makes here, and I'm sure he had Jews in an uproar. Now, I'm going to take a little excursion before we finish up here and say there are those that would turn to this particular verse in this particular passage. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, and would say, yaha, it's replacement theology. It's the church, because the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ, God has now replaced the Jewish nation with the church. And so all the promises that were made to the Jewish people are now for the church. That is not what God has articulated here. That's not what Paul is articulating here either. We believe that replacement theology is an errant doctrine. God still has a place for the people of Israel. They are His chosen people. We have to come back, we have to look at things in context, and we have to recognize the God who wrote Scripture, who says, God cannot lie. Scripture says that His promises are yea and amen, and He is unchangeable. And when He said that I am going to give you this promised land, He gave them that promised land. And that was specific to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. When He said, if you do not obey me and you follow other gods, I am going to remove you from the land. What did He do? He removed them from the land. There are prophecies that pertain to Israel alone, that they cannot logically be transferred over to the church. It doesn't make sense. You're fitting a square peg into a round hole. Here, let me give you an example. Our nation is on a downward spiral, and it is, and it's disappointing to many, right? But it's predicted. Humanity is on a trajectory for destruction. And unfortunately, our nation is partaking in that more and more and more. And there are those in our culture and in Christendom today would come to the scriptures and they would call out 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. And I'm sure you've probably heard this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Oh, that's our out. That's what America needs to do. America needs to get on our knees and God will heal our land. That's not what Scripture in its proper context meant. This took place at the time when Solomon received a covenant with the Lord, and the Lord specifically said this to Solomon and the nation of Israel. I'm sorry to say, but the United States is not a covenant nation. Now, if we all as a nation repented and got on our knees, we would recognize spiritual blessing. No doubt, but that does not mean that he's going to heal the land. That promise was not for the United States. Israel is still God's chosen people, and he will deal with them in accordance with his prophetic word. Many prophecies pertaining to the nation of Israel have yet to be fulfilled. The church is not the replacement of Israel. We are a peculiar people, Peter says. We are called out ones. We have been separated from that as a gathering of believers, a church that is here for a period of time. And we believe that that church is going to be taken out in accordance with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's going to be raptured. It's going to be taken out, and then God will start dealing with the nation of Israel again at that time. An unbelieving nation of Israel, who he is going to try and get them to see the light. Scripture foreseeing in verse 8. Scripture foresees this. God's written word, God breathed. God's message to his creation, justification of the Gentiles by faith, was presented to Abraham. There is a great picture of this, and you can see it, not the picture, but the promise was in Genesis 12 and verse 3. I'm going to bless all the nations through you, Abraham. And we can see that in Romans 11 verses 17 through 24. That's for your own personal study. The olive tree and the grafting in of the Gentiles, and those branches that are removed, unbelieving Israel. Now, there is a hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11 of a bunch of Jewish people who were not removed because they were believers, because they believed. And Abraham is one of them captured in the hall of fame, and there were many others. It's a beautiful picture of what God's provision is. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. There's a qualifier there, with believing Abraham. So what does a Christian need to do? Or what does an individual need to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Only he can save. There's no merit that you can bring. You cannot clean up your life to come to the Lord. He wants you in the position that you're in right now. It's an insult to him to add legalism to that equation. What it does is it cheapens the penalty and the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid. Well, it's not completely good enough. I think I can add a little bit to it. Can you imagine that? I need to add a little bit to the gift that you gave me in order to make it more palatable for me. That gift was his life. For by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's where good works come into play. In Christ Jesus, only for him. How do we avoid being ensnared by this? I'm sorry for going over a little bit. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, and we'll just finish off with this. This is how we avoid this. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It is the body of believers. We need to be on guard against false teaching, Judaizers, Gnostics, or whatever else wind of doctrine may come our way. Father, we bow before you. We give you thanks for your word, and we thank you for the content here and the richness of what Paul articulated. We thank you, Lord, that we don't play a role in salvation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ completed the work in and of himself. All we have to do is have faith and believe. Father, thank you for salvation and the simplicity of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.